Luke chapter 17, I want to read the passage in its total context, and then I want to pray, and then we'll talk a bit. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, and they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left." And they answered and said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth?" Our Father in heaven, as the Lord Jesus stood here on this ridge and looked beyond Mount Calvary, beyond his ascension, down through the course of time to days and hours that are still ahead of us, a time when he would return to this earth to finish the work that he had begun, to fulfill the prophecies that have not yet been completed. He wanted his followers, his disciples, he wanted us to know the secret of not giving up, of remaining focused, remaining encouraged. He wants us to be strong. And so he tells us how strength is derived for troubled times. Help us tonight to rediscover how very intoxicating human success is and how that can affect the cutting edge of our faith. Help us not to be surprised by the conditions around us, the unjust judges. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the widows and their needs. Help us in the details of this parable to learn something new, something that will refresh us as we ponder you, Father. Thank you for the firm promise Jesus gives us that you will avenge the elect. But the day of righteousness and truth is coming. The day of darkness and error will be dashed, destroyed, removed forever from your creation. We look forward to that day, and we pray that you will tonight give us even greater anticipation for the joys that it will bring and give us greater strength for the tasks that we must do. Teach us, Spirit of God. Open our eyes, our hearts, our arms, and may we be willing to have our lives transformed by the truth of this marvelous parable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday we worked pretty hard at trying to establish three premises. First of all, there is a balance here. You think of a scale, the old apothecary scale. What you put on one side is going to affect the other side. If on one side you put much prayer, then the other side, which represents anxiety and fear and loss of confidence, that's going to weigh light. If you don't put much prayer on this side, then anxiety and fear and cowardice is going to increase. That's the purpose of this parable, is to illustrate and to enforce that truth. That God has given us this wonderful resource we call prayer. I'm going to talk more about that tonight. And the more we pray effectively, the less we're going to be prone to discouragement, the less we're going to be swept along by the changing tides and currents of the things happening in our world. Now, while that principle is always true and true in every circumstance, the immediate concern Jesus has in telling this parable is eschatological. The thing that will make the elect, see it there in verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? The question that is begged by that is, what's making them, his elect, God's elect, what's making them cry out to God day and night? What's provoking that kind of pressure? What's causing that kind of stress that the elect, the children of God, are beseeching God, crying out to him? Very strong word, very strong word. Close to the word that we've translated wailing. It's a word that means that these people are under great stress and they're crying out. They're in desperation and they're pleading with God. Day and night. What's putting that kind of pressure on them? It's, in the parable, it's the fact that they are living in times between Christ's first coming to earth and his return. If you look with me again, please, at verse 25, Jesus says, first, he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's a direct reference to his coming passion. In just a few weeks from the time he speaks these parables, Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of the religious authorities. They will take him through 5 mock trials, civil and religious. They will reject him, and they will have him crucified by the Gentiles. He will be buried. All of his disciples will forsake him and flee. He will suffer many things and be rejected of that generation being those people who had eaten of the loaves that he miraculously produced, who had seen the blind man healed, who had watched the leper be cleansed. I mean, this generation that he's talking about there is that group of people living with him who were witnesses to not only his claims, but the miracles that supported and enhanced those. And they're going to reject the evidence, and they're going to cause him to suffer many things, be rejected, crucified, and they're going to put his body in the grave. All that's going to happen, but he's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise from the grave, make appearances to his disciples, and 40 days later he's going to go up back to heaven, and where he'll be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will remain there until the day that he will return to earth. And when he returns to earth, he will come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will fight the battle of Armageddon, destroy the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet that are gathered there before him. He will set up his kingdom upon the earth, an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He will then summon before him all the rest of the peoples of the world that are alive. They will divide it into two groups, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Goats will be immediately dispatched through death. The sheep will enter the kingdom. Got that? The rapture is not discussed in this passage. As a matter of fact, there is no clear, direct reference to the rapture in any of the Gospels. That was truth that God did not reveal until the Apostle Paul was called. And it was to Paul and through Paul that God gave the fuller revelation of the church, its nature, its character, its work, and its rapture. Now, that's the topic. And all of that becomes the topic out of the question of the Pharisees in verse 20. See, the Pharisees have been snipping at his ministry all along, critical, analytical, rejecting his claim to be God. And so they asked this question, when the kingdom of God would come? You claim to be the Messiah? Messiah's going to bring the kingdom? When is this kingdom going to come? We've been watching you for 3 years now, and you've been doing this thing and that thing and saying this and saying that, and multitudes have been following you. When is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus says to them, you're going to miss it. Because the kingdom of God does not come, Luke says, with observation. That's verse 20. What does that mean? The word observation, there is a technical term that Luke would have used as a doctor. It means to analyze the symptoms in order to diagnose the disease. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not going to come as a result of processes and things that you Pharisees would recognize. As far as the unbelievers are concerned, the coming of Jesus Christ will be like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpected, he will come. And those of us who through the scriptures and the prophecies know the details leading up, we're going to have a different view of those things. We will understand things differently. We understand the tension in the Middle East right now differently than the people who are not people of the Word. You see, as far as the world's concerned tonight, the neatest thing that could happen would be peace in Jerusalem. Well, we know there will be peace, don't we? And we know the one who perpetrates, who enforces that peace, is not the true Messiah. Matter of fact, he's Antichrist. He's a liar, a schemer, a man looking for a heritage, a lineage, if you please. Wonder who that could be. We don't know. But I want to tell you, if you could bring peace to the Middle East tonight, all the world would celebrate the magnificence of that creative personality. And the Bible says very clearly that there will be peace. And while the world applauds the peace, the one who knows the Bible sits back and says, wait a minute, hold it. He may be the guy that Daniel described way back there in Daniel chapter 7. See, we have a different view. But the Pharisees didn't have that. And what Jesus is saying, that the kingdom of God is not coming through processes. It's not evolving out of social goodwill. It's not being generated by the pomp and power of earthly kingdoms and human governments. It's not something that these Pharisees could track, trace, and therefore see that it's near. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. through dynamics and processes that you can recognize and thereby determine the time of my return, the kingdom of God's establishment on earth. Now, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. That is, the prognosticators are going to be wrong, because there's going to be all kinds of false prophets that are going to arise. There's going to be all kinds of supernatural signs and wonders that are going to be done, all of them under the auspices of satanic power. Not true. I should say it this way. You know the difference between something that's real and something that's true? There will be real miracles. Real miracles. But the real miracles will not be perpetuated by God's truth. They will be perpetuated by demonic deception. So something can be real and not be true. And that's what Jesus is telling them. And then he makes one other statement that's caused all kinds of questions. It said, Jesus says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. What did that mean? It does not mean that the kingdom of God is some spiritual, mystical thing that only abides in the conversation of religious people. He is looking at the crowd, and there stand his disciples, and his disciples are members of the kingdom of God. They have been born again. They are citizens of God's kingdom, and yet here they are living on earth. But they don't have any armies, they don't have any constitution, they don't have economic power, they don't have social pull. They are the outcasts, they are the meek, they are the mild, they are the humble, they are the nobodies as far as the empowered Pharisees are concerned. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, he was not saying that the kingdom of God only exists in the inner spiritual miracle of God. He is saying that at that moment, in God's time, in God's calendar, the kingdom of God was manifesting itself in the lives of those who were his. And eventually, down the quarter of time, there would be a time when the kingdom of God, to which Peter and John and Andrew and Mary Magdalene had become citizens, when that kingdom of God was going to be enforced on the earth and its citizens. But the kingdom of God would not come through armies. It wouldn't come through crusades. It wouldn't come through power politics. It wouldn't come through the best of human persuasion. That's not the way the kingdom of God will come. So the Pharisees said, when? And Jesus said, you wouldn't understood if I told you. That's a West Virginia paraphrase of what he said. You wouldn't understand if I told you. The kingdom of God's of a different type of thing than you're looking for, and it's coming through processes and powers that you don't understand. Then Jesus took that moment and said to his disciples, now let me talk to you about the coming of that kingdom. Now look what he says. First thing right out of his mouth. He says, days will come when you disciples, will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Oh, how many times that day that a desire has come. Have you not ever wished, standing beside the bedside of some dear friend, neighbor, wife, mate who is dying, have you not wished that Jesus were back here again? And you could bring him to your house, and Jesus would touch the fevered brow, and boom, cancer be canceled. Life would be restored. Have you not ever wished that? I have. The days of the Son of Man is a euphemistic phrase that means those days in which the Son of Man is present and manifesting all of the grace and power and healing and strengthening resources of God himself. And Jesus looking at his disciples and he's saying, look, fellas, the days are coming. You're going to live. I'm going back to heaven. And you're going to live in tough times. And there are going to be days when you're going to sigh, Peter, and say, oh, I wish Jesus was here. I wish Jesus was here. I can remember several times when I was facing a Hebrew exam the next morning when I was praying, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come quickly. And you've all done the same thing. All of us have. That's what he's saying. He's saying to his disciples, guys, listen, between now, when I'm talking to you, and then when I'm returning again, there's going to be some troubled times. First of all, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. It's not going to be a happy time. You're all going to forsake and flee. Fear's going to fill your hearts. and then I'm going to come back from the grave, blah, 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 and then I'm going back to heaven, and you guys, none of you but John are going to live to be a fully mature, aged person. Every one of you are going to suffer martyrdom, with the exception of you, John, and John, you're going to live to be quite an old man, and you're going to experience banishment out there on the Isle of Patmos for my name. See, Jesus can look in the eyes of his disciples and say, you're expecting the kingdom to come. I'm telling you, the kingdom is not going to come when and how you think. Does that mean it won't come? Does that mean those Old Testament prophecies about the lion and the lamb lying down together, that they're never going to be fulfilled? No. It just means that there's going to be some time between his first coming, when he came to die, resurrected back to heaven, and when he comes back the second time. And in that interval of time, it's going to be tough for believers. Then Jesus focuses his disciples' attention over here to those days just before he returns. And he gives them these parallels. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. In those days, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, building. What? Life goes on as usual. I mean, there's nothing to living but what's going on right now. There is no spiritual dimension. There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. When you die like a horse, and that's all there is to it. So grab all the gusto you can grab, because you only go around once. Make the most of your opportunities. He that dies with the most toys wins. That's exactly the attitude of people. Jesus is not saying that these people were grossly immoral, although they were. He's not focusing upon the extreme sin that they were engaged in. Other passages tell us about that. What Jesus is saying is that they were totally materialist, totally secularist. They had no concern, no thought, no preparation, no desire for anything that was spiritual, eternal. That's what he's saying. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving into marriage, buying, selling, investing in the stock market, planning new computers. I mean, life for them had no other significance than what was right on their plate, on their calendar, or before their eyes. See? And when that becomes the prevailing social moray, it's very difficult to live your faith. He then goes on to say that when Jesus does come, it will be sudden, like lightning. And he does say that it'll be very divisive. He says that when Jesus Christ comes, in that night there'll be two in bed, two grinding, two in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Taken where, Lord? Wherever the body is, the carcass, wherever the carcass is, that's where the vultures will be gathered together. What's that talking about? I believe that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, because God tells us very clearly in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, that God's going to call all the birds of the air to come have this great feast. They're going to feast upon the flesh of captains, upon the feast of slaves, upon soldiers. They're going to get their belly full. And in Matthew chapter 25 tells us that as soon as the Battle of Armageddon is over, Jesus is then going to bring all the rest of the living people in the whole world to judgment. Sheep, goats. What's going to happen to the goats? Boom, they're killed. What's going to happen to their bodies? Another feast for the birds. And that judgment, geographically, will take place in Jerusalem, which will be the headquarters of the millennial kingdom. And that's what leads me to believe that the woman taken from the grinding and the guy taken from the field and the mate taken from the bed, they're taken in judgment. They're removed from the earth. The other person who would be a believer would remain and would enter the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom that God will establish upon the earth. Now, Jesus then has focused our attention upon conditions pursuant to conditions that are taking place the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. And the closer we get there, the more intense the opposition will be concerning those who are people of faith. As a matter of fact, The 3.5 years just before Jesus Christ returns, Jesus said of that 3.5 year period, he said there'd be great tribulation, so intense as to be without parallel any time in the world. There's never been a history, a period of history in the earth history as intense for people of faith than that 3.5 year period. Matter of fact, Jesus said, unless those days were limited, no flesh would be spared, would make it. But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be limited. The book of the Revelation tells us that out of that period of 3.5 years, such a host of people living on the earth would be martyred for their faith that when John sees that great host in heaven, he says, I saw a multitude that was innumerable. Does that mean it was infinite? No, it just means that John's saying it was an incredible, huge host of people. Where did they come from? Out of the Great Tribulation, out of that 3.5 year period. Persecution is going to be intense. Evil is going to run rampant. The Antichrist is going to purposely seek to make war with the saints of God, and he will overcome them. So intense will that deception and that destructive force be that Jesus says, when the Son of Man does return, will there be any living people on the earth who are people of faith? Now the answer is yes, there will be. Yes, there will be. There will still be a remnant who will be believing, but they will be under intense pressure. Now, what does that have to do with us? We are living in those days. And Christians become despondent. They become discouraged. They become cynical. They become frustrated. And here in the United States, that frustration is vented by all kinds of schemes to try to make our country a Christian country. I read some astonishing statistics today. This is from a survey that was done by Mr. Barna. Mr. Barna reports that 86% of the teenagers that he interviewed in this survey claim to be Christian. 60% believe that salvation can be earned through good deeds. While a large majority claim to be Christian, only 34% of those interviewed, 34%, could identify themselves as born again. That is, they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and they believe that if they die, they will go to heaven solely because they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. 34% of 86%. Now, 3 out of every 5 teens said they believe the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches, but when asked about specific beliefs, many teenagers held views that are not consistent with the Bible. For instance, 2/3 believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil rather than a living being. 53% think that Jesus sinned during his life here on earth. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's called apostasy. That's the term the Bible has for it. It means that people who outwardly embrace and claim to be Christians, who claim to have faith in God and claim to trust and pursue to obey the teachings of God's Word in Scripture, they hold those things formally, but they do not practice them personally. Dr. Barna makes an interesting conclusion. Let me read it. Among teenagers, what we see is what we will continue to get from them. That is, they are well-intentioned but misinformed in their faith perspectives. Therefore, they make bad choices and they live in spiritual confusion. Ooh, that's a good statement. Apostasy. Holding one thing to be true in your creed at church, practicing something totally different out here in the world. Your Monday to Sunday morning light. Apostasy, departing from the teaching of truth in the Word of God and mixing error, mixing public opinion into your doctrinal beliefs, and thereby moving away from the values and truth of the Word of God. That's the day we're living in. So this parable has immediate application to you and me. Rather than collapse under these social pressures, rather than collapse under these fierce attacks from evil and the evil things that are taking place in our society, rather than just give up on our faith and give up on our God, we are to pray rather than lose heart. So Jesus tells this story. It's a fascinating story. He calls our attention to what the bad judge said. So let's look at that. Jesus says in verse 6, listen to what the unjust judge said. What did he say? Well, we find that in verse 4 and 5. Though I do not fear God, nor regard man. Now here's a man who is fiercely independent. He is a judge. He has a position of responsibility and authority, but he has no fear of God, and he has no value for the people around him. He has no regard for man. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will give her justice. Now watch. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. See that word weary? That word weary is a very picturesque word. It means to strike in the eye. We would say, lest she give me a black eye. The idea is the judge is concerned that if he doesn't address this widow and her needs, she is just refusing to do the politically correct thing, the socially acceptable thing, and drop her case. Since she's refusing to do that, she's continually coming, the judge is concerned that that's going to have some repercussions. Somebody's going to come in, Channel 6 is going to come in and do a little expose and go on public television and announce that Judge so-and-so is a crook. He's a rascal. He's not doing his job. He's not performing the function that he is hired to do. And it'll be an embarrassment to the judge. So rather than suffer embarrassment, rather than put at risk, see, his own reputation, he is going to respond to this widow's persistent cry. And Jesus said, listen, analyze, think that through. Here's a judge that has no moral character, no moral conscience, no professional standards. His only reason for responding has nothing to do with the injustice that the woman has experienced. The fact that she is a widow and dependent upon him for some help doesn't faze him. He's dead to all those realities. The one thing that motivates him is, if he didn't do something about this, she could get him into an embarrassing position. So in order to save his face, he answers her need. See that? Then Jesus does a startling thing. He built upon that, verse 7, he asks the question, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? That is, God has chosen his believers and given them his promises. That's what it means to be elect. It means to be one of God's chosen. It's not so much that I chose him. In fact, it's not that I chose him. It's that he chose me. And based upon his choice for me and of me, his son came to the cross of Calvary and died, was buried, and resurrected. went back to heaven. His Holy Spirit came into the world, convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And when I responded by opening my heart to God, that same Spirit of God rushed in, gave me faith, strength, hope, peace, salvation. I am God's special creation. He created me once. Once he created me in my mother's womb. Secondly, he created me in the womb or by the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So I'm a twice-born creature of God, made in his image, deeply loved by him. Now, will God not avenge me because I am his elect? Yes, he will. And I cry out to him day and night. I cry out to him continually day and night, which suggests that I'm not getting the answer to my prayer that I want. I'm praying to God and the circumstances aren't changing. I'm asking God and the heat goes up. I'm continually asking God to make justice prevail, to change the circumstances so that righteousness and truth will prevail. And those who are unrighteous and untrue, those who are terrible in their attitudes and actions toward God, those that are the profane God, that they will get what's coming to them. And that I will receive now what's coming to me as God's elect. See, that's what I'm praying about. I'm praying that God will avenge me, that God will meet my needs. Well, Jesus says, God shall. See it there in verse 8? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, there's a dilemma here. At the end of verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, what does speedily mean? Look up here for a moment. If I had a revolver in my hand, a gun, a pistol, and it had a loaded chamber, okay? And I said to you, I'm going to shoot out that clock up there, and then I'll be able to preach till midnight. See? Well, I can hold that gun up there, and I can promise, and you can watch it tick, and watch it tick, and watch it tick, and watch it tick, and you will come to the conclusion that I'm not going to do anything about it. But the second I pull that trigger, how long is the time I pull that trigger until that clock is blown away? Split second. And what Jesus is saying is that when God avenges his people in that ultimate avenge of returning to the earth and establishing righteousness upon the earth and dealing decisively with all sin and sinners, when Jesus Christ comes back to establish righteousness as the social order and dictate of the world, when that happens, it won't be gradual. It'll be sudden, like lightning. Like Noah getting into the ark. As soon as Noah got in the ark, bang, the flood came. Like the day that Lot walked out of Sodom and boom, the heavens and the earth erupted. No one escaped. So God will avenge his elect by bringing righteousness and truth to bear and judging error and sin and sinners. And when the day comes for him to do that, bang, speedily, swiftly, instantly. It won't be a long, drawn-out process. It won't take weeks and months and years. It will take place in a matter of hours. At the most days. Think of that. This world is going to go from a condition where Satan himself will have exercised unbelievable power and authority. God will permit him to exercise incredible powers of deception, more than he exercises today. The king of the world will be Antichrist. The religious systems of the world which worship him will be headed up by a supernaturally empowered, demonically controlled high priest. Everyone who has the mark of the beast on the back of the hand or in the forehead will be eating, drinking,
married, giving in marriage. Those who refuse that number will either have been killed or will be in the process of being hunted down like dogs, guided by supernatural insight through demonic forces that are empowering the Antichrist. Think of that. I mean, it's going to be horrible. And in a matter of hours, that's going to be completely reversed. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are going to be cast alive in a lake of fire. Satan is going to be bound, cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. All the armies of the Antichrist gathered at Armageddon are going to be obliterated. I mean, Zechariah says, as he saw this in prophetic vision, he says that the flesh of the horses melted in response to the command of Jesus Christ. By angel express, all the persecuted elect are going to be brought to Jerusalem. All of the people living on the earth are going to be instantly dealt with, and those who are goats are going to be brought, destroyed, removed. Wow! Speedily. When I pull the trigger, the bullet quickly does its work. God hasn't pulled the trigger yet tonight. Why? Well, that's what he says. Though he bears long with them. With who? With his elect. Now, what does it mean he bears long with them? Peter wrestled with this problem over in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not careless concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we understand that verse as it relates to the unsaved. It says that God is holding the pistol, but he's not pulling the trigger, because there are people in this world he wants to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if he pulled the trigger now, boom, they would be cut off without faith, without hope, without God, and forever perish. And so God is long-suffering. He's putting up with all their taunts. He's putting up with the corruption in government. He's putting up with all of the evil things that are going on in our world and will continue to go on. He is long-suffering. Why? So that some will be saved, so that all will hear, so that none need perish. See that? But Jesus says God is bearing long with them, that is, with his own elect. And that's what Peter said. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, to the believers. What does that mean? It means that while God puts up with, tolerates with long-suffering patience all the grievances of the evil in the world and even the impact of that evil into lives of his own, he does it that they might not perish. Not one would perish. And he restrains his judgment for you and me to have opportunities to witness and to grow. Peter tells us in his little epistle to 1 Peter, James tells us in his little epistle that trials and temptations and stresses are good for Christians. It produces within them qualities of godliness and righteousness and patience. And as we respond to those trials and afflictions with patience and kindness, as we pray for those who oppress us, as we love those who do us evil, as we return good for evil, as we do that, God, in and through that, is providing a witness and testimony, his chosen witness and testimony, through which he is accomplishing his work in the unbelievers around us. So God's forbearance, God's long-suffering with evil, is our opportunity to serve him by living true lives. It's Peter then that says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. As the unbelievers around us see us functioning under duress and see us as meek and unimportant, but they see us walking with hope, with confidence, with love, with grace, with contentment. As they see that work of God reflected in our lives, that becomes the bait. Can I use that phrase? That becomes the bait that God uses in bringing those outside the faith to see the power of his transforming grace. And we are thereby exhibiting the better way. And in that sense, God is bearing with us. God is allowing these things to happen, allowing evil in our world, allowing us to experience tribulation and persecution and misunderstanding and pressure and even martyrdom. God is allowing that in and through that, our trust in him will be perfected, our rewards for service of him will be magnified, and the world around us will see an authentic demonstration of true truth. They will see the undeniable truth that God is indeed working in the world and that the gospel of Jesus Christ does indeed transform lives. I tell you, Jesus says, he will avenge them. Your day is coming. My day is coming. And when he avenges them, it will come speedily, swiftly. In the meantime, he tolerates their intolerable sin against him and communicates to us courage, hope, peace, supernaturally by his Spirit through the channel of prayer. And then Jesus closes with this question, when the Son of Man does come, will he find the faith on the earth? That is, will there be people living on the earth at the time of his return who are indeed living lives of hope and confidence and peace and love and truth in the midst of a world gone mad? The answer is yes. Yes, he will find faith on the earth. And that will be a testimony to the grace of God and to God's power working in human lives. Let me talk to you just a minute now about this kind of prayer. Okay? If it is true, if the parable serves its purpose, men must always pray very strong. It is necessary that men be praying and not losing heart. If that's a true equation, and it is, then how does one experience that kind of praying? Let me give you three or four suggestions. First of all, that kind of praying is less me talking to God and more me listening to God talk to me. That kind of praying that gives me courage and strength and that dissipates my tendency to frustration and irritation must come as I listen to God and as I quiet my heart before God, and as I let God minister to me personally. You know what I'm talking about? It's not the kind of praying that rushes into God's presence and says, God, here's 15 things I need. Bless my wife, bless my kids, bless the missionaries, bless the present, make sure there's food on the table, help me pay my bills. Help me to get to the golf tournament on time. Forgive me for not being kind to my wife. See you later, God. That kind of praying isn't going to do it. It's not the kind of praying that's the give me kind of praying. It's the kind of praying where you quiet your heart, your mind, where you be still and know that God is God. Secondly, it's the kind of praying that comes from the Word of God. Some call it scripture praying. It's taking the promises of God's Word right out of this book and lifting them to God in the first person. Let me illustrate. The Bible says, "For we know that all things are being worked together for good to them that love God," right? What's that? Okay. This kind of praying is, "Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me. You have chosen me. And I thank you that every detail of my life and everything that affects my life is under your control. I thank you that you are working all of those things together for good. And that means that you're going to give me the best possible of all the options of life there are." Now, I haven't created a prayer there. I've just taken that promise and lifted it to God. Another promise. "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's one from Philippians, okay? Now, remember, that promise was made to people who had peeled out an extra buck that they needed and had sent it to Paul because he needed it. They had deprived themselves in order to advance the work of the kingdom of God. That's the qualification. Okay, now let's pray that. "Heavenly Father, I thank you that you know all my need, even things that I don't know about. And I thank you that you already have in your storehouse all the things needed, all the supplies required to meet everything that I need now or could ever need the rest of my life. I thank you that you've already promised to give it to me. And since you're my dad, and since you never lie, I will never lack anything I truly need. And Father, I thank you that that's not dependent upon Washington. It's not dependent upon my paycheck. It's not dependent upon my health. It's not dependent upon my skill. That verse, Father, stands right out there. It's your unconditional guarantee to me that you love me so much that you will meet every need I have all the time in every circumstance." That's praying God's promises. "I thank you, Father, that you are my shepherd. You know me more than I know myself. There's absolutely no detail of my life or circumstance that you haven't already covered. And since you are my shepherd, and you've already anticipated and are going to care for all my needs, I'm not going to worry about it. And Father, since you're going to be up anyway, you worry about it tonight, and I'm going to go to sleep." That's praying the promises of God. That's the kind of prayer that offsets confusion, compromise, frustration, anger. See? Now, the third characteristic of this kind of prayer is to pray apocalyptically. And it goes like this. "Father in heaven, I cannot imagine what it's going to be like to stand before you guilty of the kind of things that my neighbor has done to me. I know the day is coming when you are going to force that wrong and make it right. I know the day's coming when you are going to judge all nations for their sin. And that includes our government. So the fact that my senator won't act on my request and my legislators are voting in policies that directly violate the promises they made and what they know to be my intent. The fact that down at the corner, little babies are being butchered in the womb. And God, I feel so helpless about that. But God, you're not helpless. And I'm praying, God, that you will touch the hearts of all these people involved in these atrocities. And since I can't take revenge, I'm praying that you will choose to use me as an instrument to somehow, by some circumstance that I can't even imagine, to make a difference. See? That's praying apocalyptically. It's taking God at His word and anticipating in my prayer those days, those times, those circumstances when God will do what He's promised to do. And you know what happens? Peace. The burden rolls off my shoulders because I'm admitting that I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. I can't get out a machine gun the abortion clinic. That won't solve anything. That's not the answer. I can't blow up the clinic. That's not the answer. Who has the answer? God has the answer. What is my opponent in this battle? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wicked ones in heavenly places. That's the opponent. And so I pray, resourcing what God has promised against those forces of darkness and their human agents who are blinded and duped into doing their bidding. Okay? That kind of praying takes time. Some years ago, in the middle of a very, very stressful time here at the church, in a moment of despair, I went up to my son's room and I knelt down there by his bed. I stretched myself out and began to pray, and a verse of scripture came to mind. It says there that in a time of trouble we're to draw nigh to the throne of grace that we may receive strength to help in time of trouble. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. It's there. It says, come into God's presence. So I'm kneeling there, and I'm just frustrated and burdened, and I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do, and I'm overwhelmed and all this. And I thought, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that with all my heart and mind. I'm going to go to the throne of grace. So I imagine myself, just imagine, it's all in my mind. I imagine myself being lifted up, and I look down on our house in my mind. It's all my imagination on my house. And as I went up, I imagined seeing the hole, and I imagined seeing all of Columbus. I've been up an airplane before. I know what that looks like. And I've seen some shots of the moon, so I imagined myself going past the moon, and I imagined the earth. I could just see the earth in my mind receding. And I'm looking up, and there's a shaft of life, and I'm approaching the shaft of life as I get closer and closer and closer. There's a golden gate there in my mind. You know, Revelation talks about this, and there's golden streets, and I imagine going through that golden gate, and there's this long corridor, and at the end of it is this huge throne, and I go all the way down to the throne, and as I walk down, I can imagine my own mind's eye, the crowd parting, the angels parting, and I imagine the hero on this throne was this magnificent, incredible, powerful person. And I walked up to the base of the throne, and I was about to put myself at his feet, and I felt these strong arms, and I was lifted up, and I found myself sitting on the lap of God. Isn't that dumb? Doesn't that sound stupid? But in my mind's eye, I then turned and looked back, back down that long golden corridor, back out through those golden gates, back down through all the spiraling galaxies, and I could barely make out the sun, let alone the earth. And I imagined trying to see my house, and then I imagined all those problems, and I imagined how stupid I was. And it was like a dam breaking inside my heart. The problems were in his hands. And he can manage all of that. He can take care of my problems. Our Heavenly Father, give us those kinds of prayer moments where we see things in perspective, where your word becomes real to us, powerful, dynamic, where your promises become more than paper, where your presence is more than just a theological axiom, where you step into our time and space by your Spirit and make these things real, where in the wonder of your grace you quiet our hearts, ease our fears. Remind us that we are elect, chosen, beloved. We are not creatures of time any longer, but of eternity. In these moments that we're experiencing the evil around us, these moments that we are impacted by injustice, inequity, by all kinds of terrible, terrible, evil things, these days are limited. And soon, so very soon, we'll be cut off and we'll be released into your presence. Or by your grace, we'll be still living when Jesus summons us in the twinkling of an eye into his presence. And all of the battles will be behind us. You will deal with this world. You will establish your kingdom of righteousness and truth and justice and love upon this earth. You will cast Satan, his minions, and all those who practice his lawless deeds. You will deal with them justly, firmly, personally. So may we not despair. May we not cave in. May we not quit. May we not lose courage. But may we carve out time to spend with you in focused prayer, that our lives would be renewed. May we be willing to have done with habits and practices that waste our energies and that diminish our spiritual hunger and our spiritual strength. May we be willing to quit doing those things that grieve the Spirit of God within us. May we fill our hearts and minds with your word, and then fill our prayers with your words, that you might fill our life with your presence and your peace. Until you become so exceedingly real to each of us that your presence controls our motives, our choices, our deeds, and out of your presence flows peace, love, and hope, and contentment. Give us that perspective and fill us with yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.